Well, good morning, brothers and sisters. We're here on August 8th recording the sermon for those who will be listening to it on the following Lord's Day, August 9th, and anybody afterward. We're going through the book of 2 Kings, and we find ourselves in chapter 14, and we're going to also be doing seven verses from chapter 15, looking at the kings of Judah, two kings in particular. So if you have a Bible with you, you can turn to 2 Kings chapter 14, and we'll begin at verse 1. And when we get through verse 22, we'll skip to the end of the chapter and then start chapter 15. Hear God's word. In the second year of Joash, the son of Joahaz, king of Israel, Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jehoaddan of Jerusalem, and he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, yet not like David his father. He did in all things as Joash his father had done. But the high places were not removed. The people still sacrificed and made offerings on the high places. And as soon as the royal power was firmly in his hand, he struck down his servants who had struck down the king his father. But he did not put to death the children of the murderers, according to what is written in the book of the law of Moses, where the Lord commanded, "Fathers shall not be put to death because of their children, nor shall children be put to death because of their fathers, but each one shall die for his own sin." He struck down 10,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt and took Sela by storm and called it Jokthiel, which is its name to this day. Then Amaziah sent messengers to Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, son of Jehu, king of Israel, saying, "Come, let us look one another in the face." And Jehoash, king of Israel, sent word to Amaziah, king of Judah, "A thistle on Lebanon sent to a cedar on Lebanon, saying, 'Give your daughter to my son for a wife.' And a wild beast of Lebanon passed by and trampled down the thistle. You have indeed struck down Edom, and your heart has lifted you up. Be content with your glory, and stay home, for why should you provoke trouble so that you fall, you and Judah with you?" But Amaziah would not listen. So Jehoash, king of Israel, went up, and he and Amaziah, king of Judah, faced one another in battle at Beth Shemesh, which belongs to Judah. And Judah was defeated by Israel, and every man fled to his home. And Jehoash, king of Israel, captured Amaziah, king of Judah, the son of Jehoash, son of Ahaziah, at Beth Shemesh, and came to Jerusalem, and broke down the wall of Jerusalem for 400 cubits, from the Ephraim gate to the corner gate. And he seized all the gold and silver and all the vessels that were found in the house of the Lord, and in the treasuries of the king's house, also hostages, and he returned to Samaria. Now, the rest of the acts of Jehoash that he did, and his might, and how he fought with Amaziah, king of Judah, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? And Jehoash slept with his fathers and was buried in Samaria with the kings of Israel. And Jeroboam, his son, reigned in his place. Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, lived 15 years after the death of Jehoash, son of Jehoahaz, king of Israel. Now, the rest of the deeds of Amaziah, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? And they made a conspiracy against him in Jerusalem, and he fled to Lachish. But they sent after him to Lachish and put him to death there. And they brought him on horses, and he was buried in Jerusalem with his fathers in the city of David. And all the people of Judah took Azariah, who was 16 years old, and made him king instead of his father Amaziah. He built Alath and restored it to Judah after the king slept with his fathers. And then chapter 15. In the 27th year of Jeroboam, king of Israel, Azariah, the son of Amaziah, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 16 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 52 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jechaliah of Jerusalem. And he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, according to all that his father Amaziah had done. Nevertheless, the high places were not taken away, The people still sacrificed and made offerings on the high places. And the Lord touched the king, so that he was a leper to the day of his death, and he lived in a separate house. And Jotham, the king's son, was over the household, governing the people of the land. Now, the rest of the acts of Azariah and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? And Azariah slept with his fathers, and they buried him with his fathers in the city of David, and Jotham his son reigned in his place. Let's pray. Father, we have a lot of strange names and a lot of strange places, and our tongues get twisted and our minds get confused when we read about these ancient histories of the kingdoms of Judah and Israel. So, Lord, give us clarity of mind and give me clarity to speak, Lord, so that we can follow the story, but more importantly, to discern the lessons that you would have for us today in this passage. Lord, we know that your scripture is written so that it would be instructive for us upon whom the end of the ages have come. And so, Lord, we ask you to open our eyes, to open our ears, to open our hearts, that we might see your glory and believe. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever sensed that God was messing with you? Like he gave you an assignment that felt exciting and pleasant at first, but when you learned the specifics, felt ironic, uncomfortable, yet strangely good? That's how I feel preaching this next passage in our series through the book of Kings, providentially assigned to me as my official candidating sermon. I'm confident God is about to pour out his grace on us all, even though the topic is this. You ready? Good leadership gone bad. Yes, I believe Jesus knows what he's doing in this. No one wants an evil leader. But have you noticed that nobody wants to settle for a basically good yet disappointing leader either? Many leaders begin well enough in their faithfulness to the Lord, but eventually they covet possessions, success, a lasting legacy, and even other jobs that are kept from them. The result? We feel let down by our leaders, let down by ourselves for placing our hopes in them, and let down ultimately by God for failing to give us peace through them. If you have a covetous heart, whether you're a leader or not, it will never give you peace, bodily, emotionally, socially, spiritually. But neither can peace protect human hearts from the temptation to covet. Our experience of peace in this life can be fleeting, precarious, even haunting. Whether you are a leader or a follower, a church officer or a congregant, a retiring pastor, a candidating pastor, or a voter, is it even possible for you to gain lasting, deep down, satisfying peace without setting yourself and others up for disappointment? Like I said, this passage is teaching us about good leadership gone bad. More specifically, we have the story of two father-son kings, both relatively righteous, who started their reigns well, but then they stumbled badly and ended in disappointment for all. In their tenures, Judah now begins a steep slide into apostasy. Yet God, their God, remained faithful in executing justice, in granting peace, and restoring hope. So you can trust him with your disappointments. Again, as we look at this passage, we're going to unfold it a bit according to 3 points. And those 3 points are coveting kings, covenant sins, and covenant proverbs. Let me say it again. Coveting kings, covenant sins, and covenant proverbs. In this first point, coveting kings, we're just going to very quickly just summarize the two stories of these two kings. The first one is Judah's king Amaziah, son of Joash. We find his story, as we read before, in chapter 14, verses 1 through 22. The account of this king, Amaziah, king of Judah, highlights his rash, prideful, and overconfident heart that led to his disastrous military campaign against his brother nation, Israel. Amaziah's defeat at the hand of King Joash of Israel led to Judah's army being routed, Amaziah's capture, Jerusalem attacked and breached, and the looting of costly national treasures from the palace and the temple. So Amaziah, for us, is an example of a covetous leader and an eventually defeated warmonger, suffering assassination at the end of a reign that started well and ended in disaster. Weighing his sins against his righteous deeds, it seems that Amaziah was, we might say, formally and politically loyal to the law of God, but he really had no heartfelt love for the Lord. When such a person is tempted, I think we can see, for example, with coveting a grander kingdom to rule, nothing can prevent that person from a slide into disaster. And then there's his son, King Azariah. 2 Kings records little detail regarding the reign of Azariah, and in other parts of the Bible, he's known as Uzziah. Maybe you know him from that name. The story of God striking him with leprosy is an important lesson told in a parallel account, and that's over in 2 Chronicles chapter 26. What we find there is that Azariah is an ambitious builder and an administrator who reigns during a period of great civil peace for more than half a century. But when he covets and usurps the priestly duty of burning altar incense in the temple, God strikes him with leprosy, and he ends up living alone many years in quarantine, not resting in peace until RIP is written on his tomb. And even in death, Azariah's bones don't find rest, as they are buried separately from the rest of his forefathers because of the leprosy he had suffered. So those are the stories, in summary, of Amaziah, king of Judah, and Azariah, his son, king of Judah. They're not quite biographies, but they're close in terms of what the Bible gives us. People love well-researched biographies because a story that gives all the details of a significant person's life can be engrossing, inspiring, or as a warning. An ordinary human being's life is so full of beliefs, words, relationships, accomplishments, and experiences to make him or her endlessly interesting. So how much more is this true of extraordinary people? A good modern biography is interested in almost all of these details. But the Bible's record of its characters does something different. Mostly, it is concerned with a much narrower focus, placing people not in the context of their own life story, but in the larger story of God's kingdom and how people measure up to God's covenant law that governs his kingdom. Stories of Bible characters are always meant to show us, number one, who the Lord is, number two, who we are, and number three, how each can be at peace with the other. This means we must examine the reigns of Amaziah and his son Azariah in their context of God's kingdom crumbling around them. And we must discover where we fit into their stories. When you read about the kings, you must ask questions like, what were their sins against God? Am I somehow guilty of the same? How did God deal with their sins? Should I expect he will deal the same with me? Is there any gospel hope in these stories? And how can I really lay hold of that hope? These are the uncomfortable questions we're going to look at now. And I think this passage will force every last one of us, including me, to the brink of disappointment with ourselves, our leaders, and even God himself, only to be rescued by the God who in the end will never disappoint. So now let's look at the second point of the sermon, covenant sins. We're going to look at three in particular. The first is, do not tolerate high places in order to keep the peace. Both kings Amaziah and his son Azariah committed this sin. We talk about high places a lot in the Bible. They show up more than 100 times, really, all over the place in the Old Testament. But rarely do we really stop to think about what they actually were and do a little historical study. So let's just take a moment so that we can remind ourselves and maybe learn something new about these high places. High places were open-air hilltop platforms or shrines in the land where the people sacrificed and made offerings to the Lord. Yes, I said the Lord. And sometimes to other gods. Now, sometimes specific high places were associated with either Israel's God or one of the foreign Canaanite gods. But here's the problem. The people came to see high places as a generic place of sacrifice to whatever god you wanted to worship. Remember, King Solomon's heart was eventually led astray to worship other gods at the high places. So high places, they posed a problem that temples should have solved. See, a temple is not a generic worship space. In the ancient world, temples were houses of a particular god, where that god was thought to dwell. Thus, temple worship usually served as a strong constraint on which deity was worshipped there. History tells us, even after Solomon's temple was constructed in Jerusalem, that the high places continued to be popular, albeit unauthorized, worship locations. Deuteronomy considered the pagan high places worthy of immediate destruction. As soon as the Israelites marched into the land, led by Joshua, that was one of the main things they needed to do, was to destroy the Canaanite high places. And the Israelite high places were looked at as tolerable. They were tolerated, but only until Israel built that permanent tabernacle temple where it rested in its final resting place. Offering sacrifice at the high places became forbidden worship because it spurned God's presence in his holy temple. That's why here in chapter 14 of 2 Kings, when we're evaluating Amaziah and Azariah, that's the very first thing that it talks about when it says they did right in the eyes of the Lord, nevertheless, the high places were not removed. You might be thinking, so what? What does this have to do with us? Does our culture worship at high places today? I think it only takes a moment's reflection to come to the conclusion, absolutely. If Jesus Christ is the true temple, the dwelling place, if you will, of God, and his body is the assembled body of believers called the church, then a high place is any place where people offer their hearts that spurns Christ's presence in the church. Locations that are specifically devoted to the worship of false gods through other religions like Islam, Hinduism, Buddhism, and yes, those branches of Judaism that deny the deity of Christ. But also locations that are generically devoted to the worship of good things that people foolishly fashion into idols. Such high places devoted to the worship of, fill in the blank, nature, leisure, sport, entertainment, or any other pastime that displaces worship in God's temple, the assembly of believers on the Lord's Day. Even Christians are tempted to offer themselves as a living sacrifice at such high places. Not only must you stop going to high places, the Bible is telling us right here, those that draw away your worship of God with his church, but you must use your God-given influence, power, and authority to remove them as acceptable alternatives. It's a sinful blemish on the Christian and on the church as a whole to tolerate places that compete with our worship. It doesn't get much more uncomfortable than that. I hope you're squirming in your seat. This is what the Bible's saying. And if the Bible didn't clearly regulate God's worship like this, I'm not sure that even I would reach the same conclusion. As your pastor, I certainly wouldn't press it if I didn't see it clearly in the Bible as God's will for his people. I'd much rather keep the peace. It makes for smoother pastoring. Do you realize what you're saying when you confess that God is sovereign? If Jesus is not Lord of all, then he's not Lord at all. If you tolerate high places in your life to keep the peace, don't be surprised if God doesn't delight in your worship, but only tolerates you. Is that what you want? I told you this was going to be uncomfortable, and I wouldn't have picked this sermon if I had the choice. But here we are, and it's good. What's the second covenant sin that we're going to be looking at? Do not take by unauthorized force in order to unite for peace. God gave the people of Edom to Judah as a vassal nation. We read about it in chapter 14. Though Edom broke free earlier, it was no sin for Amaziah to reassert Judah's sovereignty. But God did not authorize force between Judah and Israel because they were brother nations, both belonging by covenant to the Lord. After tasting success in battle against a weaker nation of Edom, Amaziah picked a fight against a stronger king, Jehoash of Israel. Amaziah was probably provoked when mercenary troops from Israel that he had hired, but then dismissed before battle with Edom, thinking that he wasn't going to need them, those same mercenaries pillaged and murdered in a few Judean towns before turning back toward home. And that was very bad. But still, Amaziah had no right to fight Israel, even if his goal was national reunion and a future peace. King Jehoash of Israel knew his army would crush Amaziah's troops, and through a clever fable, he threatened Amaziah to stand down. But Amaziah coveted more military victory. He wasn't satisfied to bask in the glory of defeating Edom and staying home, and he refused to heed God's covenant or Jehoash's common sense. So what happened? Their armies squared off on a plain 15 miles from Jerusalem. That's not very far. And it didn't end well. Judah's king was captured. His troops all fled to their homes. And Israel broke down a 600-foot section of Jerusalem's wall, walking away with hostages and looted treasures from the palace and the temple. As your candidate for senior pastor, since the period of questions and answers for the congregation has opened, I've been asked many times what I plan to do regarding such and such. And many of you have heard my disclaimer that the senior pastor position is authorized to make decisions within certain domains, but not all church authority is vested in that office. There are more than a few actions a pastor is not authorized to do, which is to say, if elected, I will not be the president and the CEO of this church. Although we all strive for peaceful unity of belief, vision, and direction in the church, not having a pastor CEO is a very good safeguard for me and for you. I know a pastor who felt it was his right and responsibility to, quote-unquote, set the DNA of his church to the extent that he would actually discourage people to leave if they didn't fit his idea of an ideal church member. Rather than loving the sheep Jesus added to the flock, he drove them away. And now that church is no more. Peace and unity are wonderful goals to strive for, but the means never justify the ends. A Christian is a person who works for peace and unity within the God-defined parameters of his responsibility, and then trusts God to grant the results beyond that. This means if you have an urge to see the church led in one direction or another, then do not pursue means that divide our leaders against each other. Talk to your leaders, asking humble questions, making respectful requests. Listen to their answers with understanding and love, for they have a weighty responsibility to give an account to the chief shepherd for the way that they pastored the church. If you feel called to be a leader, whether as an ordained officer or not, then pursue that goal. Get started by getting on the right track. Talk to a person in that position you seek, and follow the advice on how to begin. Recognize leadership is a noble calling that grows your humility more than anything. If you don't want that grace of humility, then beware the covenant sin of King Amaziah. A third sin, this one committed by his son Azariah. Do not usurp a right in order to misuse or abuse the current peace. According to that backstory passage that I mentioned earlier in 2 Chronicles chapter 26, after many years of success, blessing, and civil peace, Azariah became puffed up, became arrogant, and he usurped. That means he took for himself the priestly privileges of burning incense on the temple altar. Now you might wonder, well, what's so bad about that? He went into the temple and he wanted to worship. Well, God's law says the office and duties of a king and of a priest must be separated. Only in Jesus Christ, our true, ultimate, and final prophet, priest, and king, would these offices be united in a single human being. Thus, when Azariah went into the temple to burn a little incense, he profaned the temple since he was not a member of the priesthood. It wasn't his right to perform the job of a priest. But he might have thought to himself, the people trust me, and I seem to have the golden touch. I mean, the people love me, and everything I do, it turns wonderful. We're living in peaceful and prosperous times. And thereby, he assumed that the people allowed him to do what he did. They let their guard down when they trusted him. And when he noticed an open door, he walked in where angels fear to tread. On Larry's watch as senior pastor, God has blessed this church with an extended era of relative peace. for that we give thanks. We've had no scandals, no church splits, no exoduses. Financial giving has been remarkably and consistently faithful. We've made strides toward living out our core values. God has sustained a faithful body of Christians who worship in spirit and truth. I want you to know that many churches I know would trade their last 10 years for ours in a heartbeat. Azariah's story teaches us, though, to be on guard. The Apostle Paul urged younger Timothy to watch closely his life and doctrine. Now, this admonition is aimed directly at our ordained officers of the church, especially the pastors and elders. You've heard you should preach the gospel to yourself? Well, this is preaching aimed at me, your senior pastor candidate. Jesus says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." Brian, do not presume upon the peace in this church that we have all cultivated, sown, and reaped with God's blessing. Elders, watch over your pastors when they get that wild look in their eye. Do not be yes men to the pastors, but only be persuaded of our preaching and teaching ministry as far as we are faithful to the Word of God. And if we get out of line, if we usurp a right that is not ours to have, then be prepared to stop us, even if it means taking a principled stand between me and the altar. And God help me. This brings us to point three, covenant proverbs. I hesitate to call this covenant laws because when you're reading narrative, you can't really draw out of the passage that if you do this, this is what's going to happen to you. But it does show the way that God works in the world. And so on the grand scheme of things, you can expect that this could happen because it's working out in God's economy as a just resolution. What's the first proverb we might be able to discern from this passage? Sow an imitated life, reap an imitated death. When the author of Kings writes that a king did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, there is a technical meaning that's being communicated there. This evaluation is a description of covenant faithfulness / loyalty. You see, Amaziah of Judah was somewhat loyal to the Lord God of Israel. He kept the commandment to have no other gods before the Lord. He followed the command to not punish the children for the sins of the fathers. But there are signs of faithfulness and apostasy in this king. They're both there. Compared to his forefather, King David, the standard by which all the Judah's kings were measured, Amaziah fell short. But compared to his father, Joash, Amaziah kept the covenant obligations of the Mosaic law in all these things. It's amazing how the text words it. He basically imitated his father's level of faithfulness. He imitated his father's faithfulness. But notice what it got him. Assassination like by a conspiracy, just like Dad. The Bible's showing us that if you make someone else your pattern, your example, your leader in life, then don't expect that your life will end any different. Sow imitation and reap the same. Imitation is a good plan if your leader is David, and even better if your leader is Jesus, the son of David. But if you put your hope in any other leader seeking to pattern your life after that person, then don't expect your life will play out any better. Beware when your heart covets another human being's life. That's the way of disappointment with yourself, with the leader you imitate, and with God. Your goal as a Christian should be to follow your one true leader, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the only leader who lived, who died, and who lives again forever. Here's what it means to be a Christian: to sow a life imitating Jesus, to reap a death in which you are crucified with Christ, dying to sin and living to righteousness by faith in his crucified death on the cross for you, and finally, to harvest an imitated resurrection. That's our first covenant proverb. It's glorious. What's our second? Justice makes peace. Justice makes peace. Often poetically. Didn't God merely punish Azariah for acting like a priest? A power struggle was about to erupt in God's house, so the Lord brought peace through justice. So yes, divine justice quelled the dispute over who had authority in worship when the leader usurped power and disturbed the religious peace of God's people. But don't miss how God's justice is so often perfectly, ironically fitting, what we call poetic justice. King Azariah presided over an era of peace. But when he disturbed that peace, God effectively removed him from office to restore the peace. Although a leader in God's Old Testament church, Azariah grasped for a particular role he had no right to possess. Instead of attaining ceremonial holiness, God struck him with leprosy, rendering him ritually unclean. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. Judah's lead pastor, if you will, wanted authority to do all that he pleased in the Lord's house. But the leaders who legitimately held that authority confined him the rest of his days to a quarantined house in a forced retirement. Do you see how that's poetic justice? Now, you might be wondering, so that's what the elders are doing to the Yeagers. Does Larry secretly have leprosy? Or COVID-19? Or senioritis? Relax. He and Dale have tested negative for all three. In this case, the similarities are only accidental and coincidental. But when you think about it a bit, the Lord's poetic justice is actually no laughing matter. When a judge hands down a creative sentence, you know, like if you don't have insurance and you hit someone's car and then you had to be their chauffeur until their car is repaired, that judge is imitating God's perfect, ironic, poetic justice. Good justice makes peace, and God is a peacemaker. What this means is that when you seek to do what is right, when you seek to right a wrong that you see in someone else or someone or somewhere out there, the goal is not to win or to gain power or to humiliate, but to aim for peace. Peace means everyone is treated rightly. That's the aim of justice. Justice is not poetic because it's delicious revenge. No, justice is poetic because it's like poetry. Simple, orderly, proportional, beautiful. It brings resolution, unity, and peace. That is the biblical vision of justice. Such a vision should challenge your convictions, words, and your actions, really in every way. How you consume media, reading, listening, watching, your politics, your activism, your prayers, who you keep as friends, who you spend time with and serve, what you choose to love and give your life to. In everything, brothers and sisters, aim to hold in balance what is true, what is right, and what is beautiful. If you aim for these, you will be a blessed peacemaker. The last of our covenant proverbs. Disappointment with God does not hinder restoration from God. If you try to be a peacemaker and God doesn't seem to give you peace, won't that be disappointing? Well, yes and no. Yes, because in this life you will have trouble. Life can be disappointing. We all know that. Filled with tribulation. But no, because in disappointment, Jesus says, take heart, because we have peace with him. John chapter 16. Look at what God did in Judah during those dark, disappointing days. I'm going to draw our attention to a couple of little details. Elath, that town that we mentioned that Azariah won back after Amaziah had taken Edom. Where is Elath? Elath is down on the northern tip of the coast of the Red Sea. It's a little town that Solomon had planted that was at the very end of the King's Highway. And the King's Highway was the route for trade that brought all of that wealth and all of that glory and all that magnificence into the kingdom of God during the Solomonic era. It was rebuilt and reclaimed during the period of Azariah. Azariah's son Jotham carried out God's leadership work. You see, Judah was not without a son of David on the throne. After a king like Amaziah, who was so disappointed to the people that even his administrators, his court officers, planned an assassination, chased him down into exile and then killed him there, bringing him back and burying him there, they would have been probably within their popular rights, in a sense, to start over, to appoint someone who was good, not necessarily from the nation, or I'm sorry, of the family of David. But that's not what happened, because God is faithful, and he kept a son of David on the throne of Judah, even during all of this disappointment. Judah was not without a son on the throne. Neither is the church. Neither is this congregation. Judah needed to look beyond Azariah's successor to the anointed son of David as their leader, Jesus the Messiah. Only in that divine human person who is the perfect king and leader would their disappointment with fallible human leaders be framed by the God who restores. Disappointment with our human fallible leaders is not necessarily a sin, but it is sin when we expect them to be our saviors. And leaders do not necessarily sin when they disappoint themselves, but they do sin when they expect to imitate Jesus perfectly. All of us need to expect disappointment one way or another. However, if we all look by faith to Jesus as our perfect leader, our Savior worthy of imitation in his leading us out of covenant sins, as he forgives, cleanses, and renews us through his death for sin and resurrection for life, we have no reason to be disappointed with God, because his mercies are new every morning. He graciously gives us those Eloths, those reminders of former peace and glory, and Jothams, those promises of future peace. In Christ, our leader will inherit, we inherit lasting, deep down, satisfying peace. In him, there is no disappointment. Amen. Let's pray. Father, a passage like this is admittedly meant to show us that disappointment is very real when we follow you in your kingdom. But Lord, it doesn't have to cripple us, and it doesn't have to constrain our vision for the future. When we look for the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ, who has already come, but is coming again to finish the work of building his kingdom, and that we might reign with him forever. Give us, Lord, during this time when we're already there in one sense, in deposit, in shadowy form, but not yet in another sense, in the fullness form, for us to have faith and to look beyond our disappointments and ourselves and our leaders and ultimately at you, that you would give us faith, Lord, to look through them to the Lord Jesus Christ and then to see the restoration that you bring about us in blessing and peace through all these. We pray them in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.